going to share a message on called Life and Godliness from 2 Peter. I heard a story a little while ago about a florist who had an order and had a bit of a mix-up in his order. So he sent this floral arrangement to a restaurant with the inscription, "Rest in Peace." So the restaurant owner phoned back to say, "I think you made a mistake. I don't think this is meant for me." So the restaurant owner of the florist says, "Oh no, that's the problem, because I sent the other one was to someone who lost a loved one." "Oh," says the restaurant owner, "what did it say?" "It said, good luck in your new location." Well, if you're a Christian, it is a new location, that's good. I think this florist better get his confusion worked out or he's out of business before long. He keeps doing that. So it seems to me that we Christians also have a common confusion, and that confusion is between our spiritual life and our daily life. And if we don't get that figured out, we're going to have a lot of problems. So every time we get together for worship and for teaching, and I do want to say how much I appreciate Bill's teaching on an ongoing basis, and I appreciate the worship this morning. That was terrific as well. And so we sense the presence of God, we come here, we enjoy the fellowship after, we go home, and we find out the same things happen over and over again at home. What's going on? We're just in the presence of the Lord, we're just having a time with God, and all of a sudden, we go home and we're back to normal again, whatever normal is.
So this tension that exists between daily life and spiritual life is not supposed to happen that way. Tension, of course, in itself is not a problem. All right, so without any tension, I'm sitting here like this. So tension's not the problem, right? I have tension in my legs that keeps me walking around and keeps me standing up. So it's what tension produces in our lives that becomes the good thing. So if the tension we're struggling with produces growth and it pushes us more into God for his wisdom, for his grace, then that tension is good. So in counseling all the time, because I'm a psychologist and Sherry and I counsel together, in counseling, people come in with tensions, and we try to turn that tension around into something good. But they come in as often with difficulty, and we try to turn that around. All right, so for example, if where you're working, the place that you're working, there is some tension, and you don't know how to bring Jesus into it, then that tension's a problem because every day you go back to the same old place and you're getting tension. But if we figure out and we start to pray, how do I bring Jesus into my working place, then that's bringing life and godliness together, and that's what God intends. So God has no intention for there to be a dichotomy between life and godliness. Now, 2 Peter gives us a bit of a glimpse of this, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll put it up there. I guess it's going up there somewhere. Chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed out of his past sins. So, God's grace is available. God's precious promises are available, and they help us develop daily habits that enable us to ultimately mature in our relationship with Jesus. We become more like Jesus as we walk in that process. Now, how do we obtain God's power and God's precious promises? Well, we have to start with realizing that we need this. All right, so I'm suggesting the first thing we need to recognize is that we need to recognize that we're weak without Jesus. We can't do it without Jesus. So his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So in one sense, we don't have any excuses. But when I read that, what do you identify with? Do you identify with God's precious promises and his power, or do you identify more with your own weaknesses, your struggles, your difficulties, your sins, your failures? Most of us tend to identify over here rather than identifying this, the power and the presence of God in our lives, all right? But when we face weakness, we don't like it, so what we tend to do is, I'll use technical terms, we tend to repress it. That's unconscious, all right? Or we tend to suppress it. I do it consciously and I'm pushing down. And so that's what we do with that kind of thing. We don't like facing weakness. I don't like facing weakness. I'm sure you don't either. But weakness actually produces something good for us because it actually produces a dissatisfaction. So if you don't like weakness, any of you besides me don't like weakness? I see a few hands. I don't believe you. I think there'll be more hands than that, all right? I don't like weakness, all right? So if I'm dissatisfied with that weakness, it can actually produce dissatisfaction as a form of faith, all right? If I don't like where my life is, then I have to do something about it. I say, well, I believe there's more for me, and I want what that is there for me. So if you're dissatisfied, you never cry out to God and say, I want more. It's okay. Life is just fine. We're survivors. And unfortunately, many of us are survivors. He said, no, I want more power. I actually pray this quite frequently. I feel quite powerless and I want more power. So recognizing weakness is not necessarily a bad thing. Recognizing powerlessness is not necessarily a bad thing. It's actually a starting point for wanting more of growth and development. So if you're here this morning, and you're feeling weak, you're feeling sinful, you're feeling discouraged, you're feeling powerless, let me just say congratulations. It's a good starting point. It's a starting point, all right? We're not going to stay there, but it's a starting point, all right? And so it's the door opener for recognizing how I need much more of God. Now, again, if you're like me, we tend to go through our day and we never even think of this until we realize we get into a spot where we realize we're weak and I don't know what to do. So while it's good to recognize weakness, it is actually God's power that we want to identify with. We want to seek out God's power. So let me read verse 3 again. His divine power has given us, what's the next part? Is it up there? Has given us what? All or everything, all right? Depending on which translation you're using, all right? Given us everything or all that we need for life and godliness, all right? So it's one thing, again, to acknowledge our weakness, but it's another thing to identify with God's power and his provision for us. So when we come up with difficulties in our lives, where do our minds automatically go? I'm guessing a lot of times our minds go in terms of what I don't have rather than what I do have. All right? I heard a story about a vagabond who knocked on the door of an old English pub. And I've actually seen this in England when I've been there. And the pub was called George and the Dragon. And that's actually a name. I've actually seen that in England, okay? So he knocks on the door, and this woman comes to the door, and he says, can I have a bite to eat? She looks at him, and she says, we don't give out free meals here. Absolutely not. And she slams the door. So a minute later, he's really hungry. He knocks on the door again, and he says, now he says, could I have a few words with George? George and the Dragon? Come on. That's the name of the restaurant, all right? The name of the pub, George and the Dragon. He just met the dragon. Come on. You can get it. You can figure it out. You're slow today. All right. Got it. Nah, thank you. All right. Now, let me give you a typical scenario, all right? Let's say, and I know this doesn't happen to you, but it's happened occasionally to us, all right? You know, you're in your family situation, and you have young children, and they're acting out, and you lose your cool, and you get angry. You express anger, all right? When the dust has cleared, you feel badly for how you've acted. You feel ashamed for that, but you don't do anything about it because shame has to do with burying things, and so you don't do anything with it, all right? Now, and you say to yourself, maybe by yourself, I can't seem to change this behavior. So what are we focusing on? We're focusing on our weakness. We're focusing on what we can't seem to do, rather than focusing on what God could change. So if we were to acknowledge, for example, and identify with God's power and God's precious promises and God's capacity to change and our capacity to repent, then we would say, I need to do something about this. I have an anger issue, and I need to work on it. Now, again, anger always has roots. So we may find out that we've got a root of dissatisfaction, disappointment, insecurity, any number of things that might be there, or root of anger from our father or our mother or whatever else. And by the way, that's what we do in counseling all the time, is we help people find the roots. Rather than changing a behavior, we're actually trying to deal with the root in that. Now, let's go on to verse 4. In verse 4 it says, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world, the flesh basically, that caused by evil desires. Now, God's way of escape from our weaknesses lies in seizing hold of his promises. That's what he says to us. So what does these refer to? It says, through these. So what's that referring to? Anybody? What's it referring to? Is it up there?
Promises.
Promises. The precious, well, actually, right back into glory, by his own glory and goodness, through these, through God's glory and goodness. All right? So in other words, he's not asking you to do it on yourself, do it by yourself. He's doing it through the process. He's got his goodness. We sang about that this morning, all right? He's good, he's good, he's good. And so we say his glory, his goodness is enabling us to do that. Now, because Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, we can share in that. He's come to earth to help us to identify with, and so we can actually share in his godly nature. That's what he's given to us. So we take a hold of these promises from God's word. We believe they apply to us, and because if you don't believe they apply to you, then it's not going to make any difference. But I believe they apply to me, and I apply them to my life, and they begin to work. So the gospel is really practical. It really works. All right. If the gospel doesn't work, then we're just believing in a way to get to heaven. But the gospel works. All right. So we take a hold of these promises, and I'm believing that we can change some of the bad habits we have. Anger may be one of them, but some of the bad habits that we have that lead us into sin continually, and we can make his divine nature work for us, for our purposes. Now, because we have the resources, the power and the promises of God, we're urged by Peter to become more like Jesus, to do it that way. So Peter is so sure of this that he actually spells it out for us on how to do it step by step. So this is kind of a how-to message, all right? I mean, it's in the Word, but I'm going to share it to you in that sense. Now, do you know what two of our most, Satan's most effective weapons against us? Those two are simply called pride, or if you want to use another word for pride, it's called independence. I can do it on my own. Or the other one is simply self-pity. I can't do a thing. I'm just lost. I can't. I'm a lost cause. And you're focusing on your weaknesses. So the enemy loves to throw that into us and say, well, you got to do it on your own, or you can't do it. It's one of those two things. And so, strange as it seems, those things then leave us with misery or leave us with giving up or self-pity or whatever else. And so we need to shift from what are we focused on? Although we recognize our weaknesses, fair enough, we all have weaknesses. I say that I do lots of personality tests, and personality tests, everyone I've done has strengths and weaknesses. Surprise, surprise, all right? You have strengths, you have weaknesses. If you're focused on your weaknesses, then of course, you often give up. But God doesn't want us to focus on our weakness. He wants to be aware of them, but he wants us to focus or identify with the power of God. That's where it is. So in order for his divine nature to become a part of our nature, God uses something as basic as habits. Oh, I'm a psychologist. Of course I'm going to talk about habits. What do you think? All right? So habits, and that's every day we face deals issues with habits. So let me talk about the importance of habits. All right? God's way of changing his divine nature into us to become like Jesus through a process of shifting bad habits into good habits. Oh, how mundane is that? I thought there was going to be something really spiritual. You know what? This is actually is quite spiritual, all right? In our culture, you know, the spontaneous is praised, you know, and If somebody has a real move of God in their life, we say hallelujah, and we just say that's great. We praise the Lord for that. But no one survives without habits. Think about it. How did you get here this morning? Well, you got up and showered, hopefully. Did you? All right, thank you. All right, now you didn't even think about that. You just showered, all right? Actually, because I was preparing this message, I actually thought about my showering this morning. Anyway, but normally we don't do it. We just do it. And then after that, you had breakfast. Well, if you didn't know what you're going to have, you have to think about it. But most often what happens, you have breakfast and you don't even think about it. Right? It's just because it's a habit pattern. And then you brushed your teeth. Did you think about that? No, it's just a habit. We just do it. All right, unless your electric toothbrush doesn't work, then you have to think about it. Mine battery worked, all right. Then you tied your shoes on. Now, if you have slip-ons, you didn't. But if you have tie-on shoelaces like me, you think about it, and you don't even think, you just do it. Now, if you're 4 years old, and you're first learning to tie your shoes, you're thinking about every step of it. Cross this, put this bow here, right? Do you remember that far back? Some of you can hardly remember that far back, right? All right, and so all of that, you see, and by the way, when you drove your car, with a fair amount of habit. All right. Now, hopefully, you didn't rely totally on habits because you got here safe and sound, and you also looked around you at the cars coming in and around you. All right, so now this is what I'm saying. We function out of habits. And so with that in mind, let me take you through how God wants to shift some habits for us. So starting with for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now, notice, make every effort. So this is your part. God does his part. You have a part, all right? And then that word add. So you add and you add and you add. In other words, you're building something and developing something. So what is faith? Faith is, oh, not up there. Can you shift it up there for me? You got her? Okay, anyway, well, we'll wait until they catch it. All right. Anyway, you'll figure it out. All right. So what is faith? All right. Faith is spiritual perception. Faith is spiritual eyes, spiritual ears. All right. Natural eyes, we can see a certain amount with natural eyes. We can hear things when someone talks to us. But faith is to be able to move beyond that to actually see in the spiritual realm. So that's what faith is. Now, in this room, there are all kinds of sound waves and light waves going on here. But you don't know them. You're not aware of them because you don't have a receptor to pick them up. So, for example, if you happen to be carrying your phone with you, you could turn it on. Mine's turned off. Yours turned off. Good. All right. If you turn your phone on, then you can pick up light waves and you can pick up sound waves, right? Or if you have a radio or if you have a television and you can pick that up. And so they're here. You just can't pick them up without a receiver. Right, so that's what we're saying here. Faith is like a receiver. It's the ability to be able to hear. Now, Job says that God now speaks one way, now another way. God's always speaking. Do you know that? God is always speaking. If you can't hear it, it may have to do with your receiver. All right, how's your faith working for you? All right, that's what we're saying here. Now, faith is listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, but it's more than listening. You have to do something with it. You have to obey. So, for example, if you tell your children to do something and they ignore you, they haven't really heard you. They've heard you in terms of a noise, verbalization, but they haven't really heard you because they don't follow through. So a man named John White, who's a psychiatrist, he's since died, written many books, and he made this statement once, faith and obedience are so inseparable as to be one. Let me say that again. Faith and obedience are so inseparable as to be one. So if your faith doesn't have any obedience tied into it, then is it faith? All right, think about that. All right, so now he says, this is what faith is. And then he says, add to your faith goodness. All right, so goodness is the basis for working out of faith. All right, so in other words, if you obey God, it's going to produce something good. Because God would never ask you to do something that's evil or something that's wrong. So God starts often with the simple daily things, and he's actually training us to do what is good. We hear him. So let me give an example. So you're at work, and you're coming towards the end of the day and you get tired and you decide, well, the boss isn't here and he won't notice. I'm going to take the next half hour off and just go on my whatever. Anyway, and so the Holy Spirit says, uh-uh. The boss is paying you for a full day work. I want you to work the full day, especially if you work for Cam, right? Right? Full day's work. All right, so Aaron's not here, so I can't give him harass him, etc. Aaron is his employee. Okay, so what about this little thing? On the way home, I'm talking to the man right now. On the way home, you're driving home, and the Holy Spirit says, when was the last time you bought your wife flowers? Oh, now you hear it, and you think, oh, well, she doesn't like flowers anyway. That's a rationalization. Your wife loves flowers. Buy some flowers for her. All right? Now, you either obey. If you heard, you obey or you don't. All right? Or I'm talking to women now. You say, well, why don't you do this for your husband? Why don't you just bless him with this? No, I don't have time. I'm busy with this. Uh-oh. You just disobeyed. In other words, your faith doesn't work for you. So faith produces goodness. That's what it does. So in all these things, you know, like I said, you're going out for a walk and you got a candy bar with you or a granola bar or something like that. You take the wrapper off, you eat your thing, and you throw your wrapper over here. Holy Spirit says, are you a good citizen? Go pick that up, put it in your pocket, and deposit it home. Now, I know those are simple things. But see, if we don't obey those things, how do we obey God in some of the larger things? And so that's what he's asking. Here's another scenario. You're at the grocery store, and right in front of you is a woman with three kids, and they're quite young, and she's got a basket full of stuff, and the Holy Spirit says, help her out. You've just got a couple of things. Help her out. Help her with it. Put her stuff in her car. I said, well, no, that's silly. She'd think I'm... Holy Spirit said to do it. Do you do it? I'm talking about faith turns into goodness, all right? And people are blessed because we obey and we develop this goodness. Now, goodness, then, he says, add to your goodness knowledge, all right? So what this does is it begins to internalize some things into our life, and this is the beginning of seeing some things, because as we increase the knowledge of the character of God and the knowledge of who we are, and we begin to put that in, and now we're obedient to the Holy Spirit. Now we're gaining knowledge, so we're now starting a process of moving into more internalizing. So the more knowledge we have of God and his ways, the more we understand what needs to change in ourselves. So here's God, and here's Graham, and I want to become more like him, so I'm beginning to move in that direction. It's a slow, steady process, but I'm doing that. So God is the process of making some changes. Now, he says, then add to your knowledge self-control. So self-control, by the way, is the last of the fruits of the Spirit. The more we know of God, the more we know of ourselves, where we now begin to exercise a self-control. In other words, this starts to play itself out. So this self-control is external, all right, and it's a conscious process that we're putting through it to begin to shift the habit patterns we live by. Understand now, this is how God works in our lives, etc. So let me give you an example. You know, you're a new driver, you're 16 years old, you got a driver's license, and now you're driving. You're very conscious of what you're doing because you're a new driver. Hopefully you are. If not, you're going to have a crash at some point. So this is the process. This is part of that self-control that goes on. Now, what happens is God then begins slowly to make a shift. So he's add to your self-control perseverance. Perseverance is, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep moving. So you add to that, and so you now internalizing the things. So it's now coming out of more character than it's coming out of behavior. Right? It expresses itself in behavior, comes out in character. And so God will often test you to see whether or not, is this yours? Or is it just because someone told you to do it? Now, again, with raising children, we hope that our children, eventually by the time they get 18, they've internalized a lot of the good things we've raised them and raised them for. And so what happens is we have a perspective that says, I'm not quitting, I'm not giving up. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples. Joseph is, I think, 17 when he goes down to Egypt it turns out that his brothers ship him off there, and etc. So he ends up being a slave in Potiphar's house. Now, In that period of time, his wife, Potiphar's wife, makes a play on him. Joseph is an honorable guy. He says no. And as a result of this, he's thrown in jail. Now, did God desert him? No. He's testing him, isn't he? Perseverance. What? And so we don't know how many years he was in there, but probably, I'm guessing, around 10 years. That's a long time to be in jail. So God's developing some character, some internal stuff in Joseph, because Joseph doesn't know it, but down the road, he's going to be the prime minister. And if someone had said that to Joseph at first, he'd say, oh, yeah, sure. All right? But that's what God is developing. Now, he's taking a long time to do it. Perseverance, perseverance, perseverance. And I think because Joseph proved his character, God said, I can trust this guy. Now, the other one, of course, is David. I can give you lots of examples, but David, again, is 17 when he kills Goliath. He becomes national hero, but he's a threat to Saul. And so for the next 13 years, Saul's chasing him all over Hell's Half Acre and trying to kill him, all right? And so what is God doing in David's life? He's developing something. He's developing perseverance. He's developing character. So eventually, when David becomes king, he's not the same kind of king as Saul is. So God's after some things here. Now, perseverance, he says, produces godliness. Add to perseverance godliness. Now, godliness is simply being a lot like God, if you want, all right? We're not designed to be rugged individuals. We're designed to function in the family. We look like our family members. So sometimes some people will meet Caleb, for example, or my kids, and they'll say, oh, I know who your dad is. There's a family resemblance. There's a family likeness, right? Now, family likeness is unrecognizable. It's a recognizable spiritual transformation that takes place in our lives. So now this godliness also then has action associated. It's called brotherly kindness. Again, one of the fruits of the Spirit. So brotherly kindness is this genuine affection that we have for one another. And because we're in a family together, in a church family, we really start to like each other. If someone you don't like somebody, you better figure out how to do that because you're going to spend the rest of eternity with them anyway. So we have a deep appreciation for one another. So true godliness is actually functional in relationships. All right. So godliness produces brotherly kindness. Now, it also produces in the family that you live in. It also produces it next door for the neighbors that you live near. It produces to your workmates. It is reproduced, and so it's demonstrated in this way all the time. So we ought to be the kindest people on the face of the earth as Christians. Amen. Right? Amen. Thank you. Very good. All right. Now, this leads to, he says, and then add to your brotherly kindness love. Now, this is the Greek word agape, which is basically a self-sacrificing attitude or love. It's not I love you because you're nice to me. That's more like brotherly kindness. It's going to cost you. To actually function in agape is going to cost you. And I can tell you this, if it doesn't cost you, it's probably not agape. All right? It's going to cost you to do this because it may cost you money, it may cost you time, it may cost you an effort. This kind of love is developed in us over a long period of time. And so it works itself into our lives through obedience, 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 obedience. That's how it works itself through. Now, the key to beginning this whole process is called faith, right? Right back to the beginning. Faith produces goodness if I obey and you go through the steps. Now, God is quite practical, and so he's saying this is a developmental process he wants to take you through. So obeying the Holy Spirit once or twice does not produce a habit. What produces a habit is I do it, and I do it, and I do it, and I do it. Now I walk in this way because it's formed a habit in me. And that's how God transforms us from bad habits to good habits. We're all in that journey. We're all in that process, all right? So we have to continuously obey everything, and that's our part. And God produces the grace, the capacity to do it, but we have to follow through with obedience. Now, verse 5 presents us with a paradox. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, goodness, etc. That little phrase, make every effort. In other words, you have a part in the development of what God's doing. In fact, this paradox is seen in Scripture all the time. It's another word, if you want, is tension. It creates tension for us, all right? So the tension is we have to combine God's gift of grace, enabling power, with our self-discipline and with our obedience, and that's how growth occurs, step by step by step. So why does God want that? Because he doesn't want us to be children, spiritual children, for the rest of our lives. He wants us to grow up and to mature. He wants us to be children that don't have to be told what to do, because it's internalized, it's in us, that's how we operate. So if instead, what we'll do is we'll go back to our old habits. That's how we operate. We operate out of habits. And if we want to see God change from old habits to new habits, we do this step by step, day by day. Now, let me simplify this for you. In order to take hold of God's habits, I'm going to give you my theory of counseling that I use all the time, and this is how it fits here. So the first thing is you have to have some revelation. I'm trying to share that with you this morning. Revelation is to be able to see. Can you see? Can you hear? All right, it's been revealed to me. So the first step is always revelation. And if you then get revelation and you realize this is the revelation here and I live here, guess what the next step is? It's called confession. All right, I simply agree with you, God. I'm living here and this is where you want me to live here. So that's called confession. That's basically understanding I've got weaknesses, all right? And then if that's the case, if I confess that, the next step is simply called repentance, all right? In other words, I live out of this way because I'm believing a lot of old lies, and that's how I function all the time. Out of lies, God wants to shift you from lie to the truth. The truth sets you free. So he's doing that all the time, moving us towards the truth, but we have to cooperate in that process. So that's simply called repentance, and I'm still repenting. After all these years, I'm still repenting. Whenever God shows me something, I have a choice. No, I'm going to stay here. This is where I am. This is who I am. This is my habit pattern. Or I can confess and I can repent and I'll come over here. And God says, all right, that's good. Now, the next step is it has to produce something. John the Baptist, as the people came to be baptized, he said, show me the evidence that this is worth something. This is doing something. All right, if there's no evidence, it's not ours. So evidence is simply behavior change or obedience, all right? That's what you produce. So let me just go over again, all right? I used to teach in classes at the college, all right? Revelation, you got to see it. Confession, you got to own it. Repentance, you have to move from the lie to the truth, and you have to follow through with some fruit, some evidence, behavior change, all right? It has to show up in your life. All right, you got it? Say it again. Say it with me, all right? Revelation, confession, repentance, and what's the last one? Fruit or obedience. Put simply out, fruit or obedience. All right. Now, very simple, if you want to practically put this in, that's what you have to walk out. That's what you have to deal with. Now, let me read verse 8 again. Verse 8 says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. Quite practical, isn't it? If you don't possess them in increasing measure, they're not yours. So if there's growth, it's going to increase and increase and increase, increasing measure. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word used for knowledge here in the Greek is epigenosko. It's actually three times the word knowledge is used here. And this is not an intellectual knowledge. All right, this is not academic knowledge. This is not more theology. This is not expanded understanding of something with your mind. This is actually something quite practical. It's actually moving you towards a particular object, or in this case, a particular person. And so that's what epigenosko is. It's a knowledge that produces something, that gets us somewhere. So all our growth is dependent on this, getting more and more involved and intimate with Jesus. Ultimately, that's what it produces in us, all right? So it's not a formula. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus. Now, think about this, how you got to know somebody either years ago or even more recently. How did you get to know them really well, all right? Let's go through the process again. You first have to see them, all right? You have to be involved in your life. Now, I'll use an example. My dear wife, Sherry, she was 15 when I met her. I was almost 23. Okay, so I robbed the cradle, all right. But I'm the youth pastor in Very Baptist Church in Calgary, and as I'm hanging around with the young people, I got one eye over here checking this out, and I'm the youth pastor for all the youth, and so but I'm aware of her. I'm thinking about her. Right, that's caught my attention. Now, in the case of Jesus, you're here because he's caught your attention. All right, he's saying to you, you know, I want you to learn more about me, and we do that through scripture, and we do that through prayer, and we do that through fellowship, and we do that from good teaching. Which Bill isn't doing this morning, but Bill's a really good teacher, and I appreciate that. And so this is the beginning process. We're learning about who he is, all right? Starts out somewhat cognitively and perceptionally, and we do that. Then the next thing is we begin to interact with him on a regular basis. So after about 8 months, because I'm somewhat older than my wife, I went to Sherry's parents, and I said to them, I would like to, because the youth were all starting to pick up the hint, and that Graham liked Sherry, and I didn't want to. And by the way, Sherry didn't know this. All right, she didn't realize I was interested in her. She basically said, "Why would he be interested in me?" So I went to her parents and I said to them, "I'd like to have a relationship with your daughter. I'm asking your permission because she's underage, and also I just want to be honorable." And so they said yes, and I said, "I'll move very carefully and very slowly because there's a big difference in age between us." And they said yes. So over that process of time, whenever I could get her in my car for going somewhere, I would get all the young people into their cars, and then I would say, "Oh, Sherry, you can come and sit with me in my car." I was working on something. Okay, I was working on something. Anyway, in learning to love Jesus, we do this through connecting with him, getting together with him, spending time with him in prayer, spending time in the Word, spending time in church family, spending time in practically doing things that God asked us to do. And so we begin to share ourselves. You start to share some of your secrets. You start to share some of your thoughts and your hurts, etc. That's the interaction process. So after about 2.5 years, I took Sherry one day up to Rita Rock Garden in Calgary, and she didn't know I was doing this, and gave her a little box. I said, "Here, open that," and there was an engagement ring. I said, "Do you want to spend the rest of my life with me? I want to get to know you even better. I want to be intimate with you." Now, that's the third step. If you want to be intimate with Jesus, it takes time to develop that. And you'll work on it till the day you die. All right? Intimacy is not going to happen in the first year of our marriage. After 48 years, we're still very much in love, aren't we? All right, she shook her head. Oh, that's good. I was just checking that out. All right, we're still very much in love, and we're still growing in intimacy. You think we've arrived? We haven't arrived. We're still learning it. All right? So we promised each other we're going to die in each other's arms. I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but anyway, that's up to God. All right. Now, let me say the same thing. If you want to develop intimacy with Jesus, it's done by you taking initiative, going after him, and just spending time with him, getting to know him in all kinds of ways. And it has to do with surrendering your will. If you want to be intimate with Jesus, you can't do it without volitional, without choice of your will. You want me to do this, Jesus? I'm willing. You want me to do this, Jesus? I'm willing. All right? Because you can talk all you want about being intimate with Jesus, but if you're not obeying him, you're not really intimate. Now, I just conclude with a warning. Peter concludes with a warning. He says in verse 10, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more," verse 9, "but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." Notice the word make. You have a part to play in this, all right? He provides all that you need in the goodness and the grace of God, and etc. And then he says, but what's your part? You have to obey. You have to follow through. Make sure if you do all these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you're developing these qualities in increasing measure, we're talking about habits again, aren't we? Increasing measure. I'm developing. And so it's moving from the internal to, from the external to the internal. This is a part of my character now. This is a part of who I am in Jesus, all right? And so if we're not developing these, it's in increasing measure, we're in danger of slipping back. Let me just give you an illustration here. I use this in counseling lots. Think of an escalator. Escalator's going down, and you're at the bottom, and you're just young enough to say, I want to see if I can go up that down escalator. No one else is at the other end, by the way. And so What do you have to do to get to the top of that escalator that's going down? Make every effort. You're going to have to move faster than the entropy of the escalator or the entropy of the flesh going down this way. Now the flesh takes you down this way, and so in Jesus, by our obedience and by our faith, we're going faster in this way. We're going against the trend to fall in that direction. That's what we have to do. So I want to ask you this question, and because we're talking about life and godliness, talking about how do you apply godliness to your life and how do you apply your life to godliness, all right? What's hindering you from taking hold of the promises of God that will assist you in becoming mature or intimate in Jesus? What's holding you back? Where have you got some habits that God is after, that he wants to adjust, and he's saying, that habit needs to go. Are you willing to deal with that habit and work that through? All right? So what bad habits does God need to turn around and turn that process through from bad habits to good habits? And although it seems mundane, that's very practically what we have to do to continue to walk in intimacy with Jesus and mature and grow up. Any questions? Is this making any sense to you? You can go like this if you go, if it's not, you can go like this. All right. Sorry? You got a question? Yeah. I didn't hear that, and I don't think that was a question I can answer. All right. Any questions at all? All right, let's pray. Father, you know where our hearts are at. You love us. You dearly love us, so much so that you died for us. But you also know that we need to be making changes to become more like you. And this morning we want to say we do want to become more like you. So we offer to you our hearts, we offer to you our wills, our decisions, we offer to you our faith. Help us to see the things you want us to see, and give us obedient hearts. And I'm asking, Holy Spirit, wherever you're speaking this morning, that this wouldn't just be words, but that our hearts would be touched and we would be obedient to what you're wanting to touch in our hearts. I thank you for who we are as a church family. I pray blessing on each one. I pray for your grace to be with them. And thank you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Brent, there you are. Oh, okay, you're right there.
Thank you, Greg.